Let's get started with our study in Daniel, now that I've said that. And tonight we are starting in Daniel chapter 11. And we're not going to finish chapter 11, but rather we're going to get through verse 35, God willing, and the creek don't rise, because there is a divide between Daniel chapter 11, verse 35 and 36. Really, the chapter, if I were to have put the chapter and verse markings in, I probably would not have divided chapter 11 exactly as it was. But so I'm going to start back in Daniel chapter 10 in verse 21 and remind you that what Gabriel, the angel, when he's talking to Daniel in chapter 10, he says in verse 21, "But I will show thee what is noted in the scripture of truth." So what Gabriel's going to say is, this is what's in the scripture of truth. And that is what we can, in fact, take it as, the scripture of truth. And as I read my King James Authorized Version, I know that what I'm looking at is, in fact, God's scripture of truth, God's perfectly preserved word. So we can trust every bit of it. And tonight's chapter 11, let me just make these comments about it. First of all, it is an amazing chapter. Probably not the most exciting chapter in the book of Daniel, but it is one of the most amazing chapters. Understand this, that the book of Daniel is not a continual story that moves on and on like a motion picture, but rather, most every chapter that we have seen revisits some of the same territory that was revisited before. And it is repeated, but there is progressive revelation throughout the book of Daniel. And that, I would say more than anything else, is the key to understanding the book of Daniel, that there is progressive revelation. And what you're going to see is that chapter 11 mainly deals with what we now know as historical events. Now, these the prophecies of chapter 11, I'll just tell you this. One of the contentions that people who don't believe their Bibles have with the book of Daniel is that they try to post-date chapter 11 after 165 B.C. because the prophecies are so specific and so accurate that, you know, people who don't believe their Bible or believe that God knows the end from the beginning say that this has to be history written as history, not the scripture of truth, history written in advance. Well, we know differently. This was written 400 years or so prior to these events happening, that by Daniel. And so we'll move along and see what is going on. Chapter 11 through verse 35 deals mainly with a couple players. And they're going to be identified generally as the king of the south and the king of the north. And don't read more into that than it is. Because what you're looking at is those countries to the north, Syria of Palestine, and directly to the south of the land of Palestine, Egypt. At that time, those two countries were great in power. And again, we'll see this bit of progressive revelation, and Gabriel is going to bring us up to date. Starting in verse 1, we find that the Medo-Persian Empire is going to be upheld and strengthened by Gabriel. So in other words, there's divine intervention to make sure that the Medes and the Persians have and hold power until the brass waist and thighs of the image of chapter 2 come into play. That would be the Greeks. And in verse 1, also I, that's Gabriel, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. So you see that verse 1 of chapter 11 is really a continuation of verse 21 of chapter 10. It's Gabriel speaking. And verse 2, we find that Gabriel prophesies about four kings and says, "Now I will show thee the truth." That's talking to Daniel. "Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, that would be the fourth king's strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. All right. Let me warn you as you turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. There's a lot of names in the outline this evening. And frankly, I don't know that they're all that important. What you need to understand right now is that you're going to see a lot of history covered in these next 35 verses. And the king of the north and the king of the south, even though they're called that in the book of Daniel, the players, the actual people, change. You're going to, the king of the north and the king of the south might be completely different from one verse to the other. I will try to tell you as that occurs, but like I say, the names aren't necessarily all that important. I don't even know if I can pronounce them all, frankly. So what I want to do is in Ezra, first look in chapter 4, verse 6, and I want to show you that the first three kings that Gabriel was talking about was Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, there we go, and Artaxerxes and Darius. And chapter 4, verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, you find him. And then verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, you find him. And he's mentioned as the king of Persia. And you see some things that were done there. Then you skip down to verse 24, and all of a sudden now you find Darius, the king of Persia. Now that was a second Darius, if you remember that. In, not chapter 10, but in chapter 9, I believe. Yes, in the first year of Darius, the son of, and he was the son of this Ahasuerus, so the king of the Medes. So that gives you a clue about the timeline that's going on. It also shows you, does it not? Ezra and Nehemiah have to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. So as Daniel is receiving this information from Gabriel, some miles away in the city of Jerusalem, there's Jews and a whole lot of other people working to rebuild the city and the temple. So other things are going on as Daniel gets this information. The fourth king, that the one mentioned in verse 2, shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. Well, the Bible is silent on that, but it is widely held that that would be Xerxes, Xerxes, whose reign was from about 485 to 465 BC, and he did, in fact, have great wealth, but it wasn't his own. It's as if he inherited wealth, that from his predecessors as kings, starting with Nebuchadnezzar. So all this accumulated wealth, Xerxes, in fact, inherited all that. There were more kings of Persia. The Medo-Persian Empire did not end with Xerxes. But as far as the Bible's concerned, it does. And after that, because this is the guy who starts to stir up people against Greece and gets the churn moving and things starting to boil up between the two kingdoms. The prophecy then skips about 150 years from verse 2 to verse 3, and here we have Greece. So understand that. What is not important to the Bible, it's not as though things didn't happen, but the Bible prophecy is generally only going to deal with those things as they relate to the nation or the people of Israel. So the remaining kings of Persia, they're not mentioned. We skip to Alexander the Great in verse 3. A mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Well, then after verse 3, we move on and we find out, as we have before, what Gabriel is doing is giving us a time reference and refreshing our memories as to where we are looking at prophecy. These are prophecies already made a number of times throughout the book of Daniel. But Gabriel's bringing us up to date as to when these things, giving us simple information. And then chapter 11 is so hard because it is so specific. You will be either a history buff or you'll never want to hear anything more about history after this hour is up, one or the other. Well, Alexander dies. Of course, we knew that. We also knew that his kingdom was divided among four generals, and that's what verse 4 says. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom, that's Alexander, shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. So it was not to his offspring. Nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Well, that's a good cross-reference to that would be Daniel 8:8. Wherefore the he-goat waxed very great, that's Alexander, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, that's again Alexander, for it came, the he-goat being Greece, the horn being Alexander, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. It's the same reference. And Gabriel's just bringing us up to date as to where we are looking at in prophecy. Now, the prophecy in starting in verse 5 deals with Jerusalem, with Egypt to the south, and Syria to the north. And before we start, I'm going to give you just a little bit of overview because the story is really very complicated, but it involves a lot of treachery, a lot of deceit, a lot of underhandedness, all kinds of things go on. So I want to kind of give you a bit of an overview. I also want to tell you this. Everything that you're going to hear is generally going to be from profane history. These prophecies in chapter 11 are so specific that profane history or world history, unbiblical history, proves them out to be true as written. But again, you need to consider the sources, although there are multiple sources for this information. It's not unknown information. Bishop Usher's Annals of the World, he collected a whole lot of profane sources, and that would be a good place to start if you can even lift the book. It's huge and weighs a lot, but it's a worthy read, and you can find a lot of things. Anyway, here we're going to start dealing with these kingdoms, the north and the south, and Egypt. Later on, I'm just going to give you an overview. We're going to find a person named Bernice, who is the daughter of the Egyptian king, and those are called Ptolemies. That's Ptolemy, Ptolemies. And Ptolemy Soter was her dad, and she marries the northern king. So it's like a peace agreement, the queen of, the prince of England marrying the princess of Wales, just to get that, that peace in place. Well, the northern king must first divorce his wife, Laodice. So already you see this business of, okay, I got to divorce my wife in order to marry this other girl. But the agreement is made that the heir of Bernice, the Egyptian daughter, will inherit the northern kingdom of Syria. When his father-in-law dies, the northern king of Syria decides to divorce Bernice. So he gets tired of her and remarry his first wife, Laodice, and thus forfeit the whole agreement. However, Laodice, after being divorced once kind of put aside for another woman, doesn't trust the guy. He doesn't trust the king. She doesn't trust the king. Who would? So she poisons him. And then proceeds to have her husband's second wife, Bernice, and her son murdered so that her, Laodice's, children will inherit the throne. That's the first wife. She wanted her children to be on the throne. She and her son seek political asylum, but are found and killed. That along with the Egyptians that were her entourage. Okay? So all kinds of political intrigue and spy versus spy stuff. Meanwhile, Laodice's brother becomes the king of Syria and decides to declare war on Egypt, but fails and returns home. His sons gather an army and attack Egypt again, but Egypt wins. The Syrian king will be back yet again with a larger army. There's going to be Jews that ally themselves with the Syrian king, which who is Antiochus the Great, and they then will help gain this victory, but it's going to be to the detriment of the Jews. The Syrian army and the Syrian king seem to be unbeatable at this time, and Antiochus the Great will capture Sidon, and he's going to attack Jerusalem. He'll set up a garrison in Jerusalem. He'll control all of Palestine. Antiochus will give his daughter Cleopatra. Now, that's not the same Cleopatra that you've heard of, but he had a daughter named Cleopatra. This is the Syrian king. He's going to give his daughter Cleopatra to the Egyptian king. But it proves to be another bad deal, because she then decides she actually loves her husband, and they turn against her dad. So Antiochus the Great then attacks the coast of Asia Minor, controlled by the Romans. You start to see the Romans come into play during this time, and they'll be defeated and take most of the Syrians' territory from them. The Syrians then become bridled with a lot of heavy taxes. We'd call it war reparations, basically. And that imposed by the Romans. And then a new Syrian king comes along and will raise taxes. And he loses his life robbing temples in order to pay the reparations. There's a new heir to the throne. And he comes, and he's not an heir. He uses seduction and flatteries to get the throne. This is going to be the guy that you've heard of before, Antiochus Epiphanes. He also does exploits and ends up going into the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificing a pig on the altar. So that's just the overview. Let's go through the verses and you'll see then what is going on. Daniel chapter 11. Raising taxes. Barack Obama and one of his ancestors must have been matriculating back in Syria, because I think that's what he'll do for us when he is president. Daniel chapter 11, verse 5. The king of the south shall be strong. Now, again, that's the Egyptian king and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. Well, as it turns out, after the death of Alexander, the kingdom wrangled and fought for 20 years. So none of these things happen overnight. It was divided into four kingdoms. Two of the kingdoms were short-lived. The two that remained were ruled by Seleucus Nicator and Ptolemy. They are referred to in this chapter as King of the North. That's Seleucus and King of the South, the Ptolemies. These two kingdoms, they didn't get along and were hostile, and at times pretended to be friendly one to another, but it was always short-lived. The king of the south, that's Egypt, was Ptolemy Soter, who ruled over Egypt. The king of the north was Seleucus Nicator, who was one of Alexander's princes. So you see the business of the prince having dominion and being great. He ruled over Syria and the countries east of Syria, and the story and the prophecy starts with them. Well, as it turns out, a peace agreement is made between Ptolemy Soter, the Egyptian king, and the northern king, which the name changes by the time we get to the next verse. That's Antiochus Theos. So, again, you see king of the north, king of the south, the names will change as we go through this chapter that quite often. So that's why it's confusing. Daniel chapter 11, verse 6, in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. If you remember, that was Bernice, and the daughter is going to marry the king of the north to try to make a peace agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall she stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up. So she's killed, and they that brought her, that's her entourage, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Dad doesn't do so well. The Egyptian king's daughter, then Bernice, and her attendants, that those that had brought her in the previous verse are killed. The brother of Bernice, who is Ptolemaeus Evergetes, heads north with an army to avenge his sister's murder. Some things never change. This is all just like modern day occurrences. People taking vengeance and, you know, revenge and all that. So the king of the north at this moment, as we read Daniel chapter 11, verse 7, was a guy named Antiochus Callinicus. Again, the names probably aren't all that important. But meanwhile, verse 7 says, but out of a branch of her roots, that would be out of Bernice's roots, so one of her family, shall stand up in his estate, that's her brother, which shall come with an army, which he did, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, that would be he attacked Syria, and shall deal against them and shall prevail. So he, in fact, wins. Ptolemaeus Evergetes of Egypt returns with captives and treasures, a lot of money at that time, worth an estimated $5 million. So he was a rich guy by the time he returned back to Egypt. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 8 says, they shall carry captives into Egypt their gods, and with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So again, these prophecies, writing history in advance, and then people a lot smarter than I have put the actual historical events to the prophecies. Well, as it turns out, the Egyptian king then enters back into Syria, plunders, and returns to Egypt. That verse 9, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, that would be the northern kingdom, and shall return unto his own land, that would be back to Egypt. The Syrian king then, who just got plundered, who just got attacked, and this is Antiochus, he's not real happy with the situation, and so he assembles an army and marches south through Palestine against Gaza, which was the strategic foothold, the fortress of Egypt. If you look on a map today, if you're an Egyptian and your enemy is Syria, you want to have a strategic outpost at Gaza. That's where you want to put your forces before they get to Egypt. So, and that's exactly what the situation was there. And verse 10 says, but his sons, that's Antiochus, the Syrian king's sons, shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. So he went as far as Gaza, no further, because of this prophecy. Isn't that interesting? Well, as it turns out, Egypt's king, which now is Ptolemy Philopater, so you see, again, the name changes, defeats the northern forces of Antiochus. And in Daniel chapter 11, verse 12, when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. In other words, he's not taking new territory. He just strengthens, or he just defeats the northern army as it comes down and attacks Gaza. Well, as it turns out, then after 13 years, Antiochus, he regathers an army together and decides he is going to attack Egypt because the king of the south, the name has changed again from Ptolemy Philopater to Ptolemy Epiphanes. And Ptolemy Epiphanes was Philopater's son, and he is an infant son. So they have a child on the throne of Egypt. And in verse 13, for the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, so he takes more people than he did the first time, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. Well, as it turns out, Antiochus, with help from Philip of Macedon and Jews, because every time either one of these kings went to attack the other, they would always go through Palestine, which takes you past Jerusalem and Gaza and all these places, the Middle East, where all the contention is right now. that there were some Jews that said, I think that this is the winning team. And so they joined up. And in they attempt to capitalize on the whole situation. And in effect, they do what the Bible calls establish the vision, and that would be the suffering of the Jews. But they fall. The Jews get dealt a bad hand. They were traitors to begin with, and they get turned on when Antiochus then turns against them. And in verse 14 of Daniel 11, in those times there shall be many stand up against the king of the south. That would be Antiochus, the king of the north, along with Philip, along with the Jews. Also the robbers of thy people, that's the Jews, shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. That language, basically what they're doing is bringing bad things upon themselves and establishing the prophecy as coming true. But they shall fall. Because of their events, more events happen, in other words, and that's exactly what that means. Well, now we get to verses 15 through 19. And those verses deal with the events of this particular expedition, where Antiochus, the king of the north, he gathers a larger army for the second try, and he goes against the king of the south, which is Egypt. And Antiochus conquers Palestine, which was at that time held by Egypt. And these verses then deal with that particular expedition, that exploit. So let's read those as a read those together. Chapter 11, verse 15, the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. So the Egyptians, they fall. The people of Palestine, the Jews, they fall. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his will. That's the northern Syrian king. And none shall stand before him. The Syrian army was tremendously great. And he shall stand in the glorious land. Again, that's Palestine, by which his hand shall be consumed. Well, Antiochus attacks Egypt. And Egypt at this time is being helped by the Romans. You see the Romans come into view in this whole scheme of things. They might be the upright ones that were of the next verse as we go into verse 17. And a bargain is reached, which, again, as I told you before, espouses Antiochus' daughter, Cleopatra, to the infant Ptolemy Epiphanes. And Epiphanes is probably about 7 years old at this time. I don't know how old Cleopatra was, probably about the same age. So it was a number of years until they got married. But after their marriage, they decide they're in love, and she turns against her father, Antiochus. And you see that then in verse 17. He, that's Antiochus, shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women. So there's the deal being made with Cleopatra, the daughter, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side. She turns against him, neither be for him. So after the espousal, after the marriage, she turns against her father. In revenge, what you're seeing here then is prophecy, which is really obscure, but played out in history and proven that God is absolutely correct in his foreknowledge of the events of history. Even down to the minutest details of a little girl being espoused in marriage to a little boy of a different country as a peace deal. And the little girl eventually, after their marriage, turning against her father. It's astounding when you see the scope and the detailedness of the prophecies as they come to pass. Well, as it turns out, because the Romans helped the Egyptians and forced Antiochus to make this deal with the daughter, Antiochus then decides he doesn't like the Romans so much, and he attacks Asia Minor. He takes 300 ships and attacks Asia Minor. Now, of course, you probably recognize Asia Minor as that where the Apostle Paul matriculated in much of his ministry. Okay? That was all controlled by the Romans, even at that time. And as it turns out, he is defeated by Scipio Asiaticus, who is the prince there, the Roman prince. And you see that then in Daniel chapter 11, verse 18. After this, he, that's Antiochus of Syria, turned his face unto the isles. So now you know who the isles are. And shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf, that would be the Roman prince, Scipio Asiaticus, a prince on his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. So, again, Antiochus is defeated by the Roman prince. And Antiochus decides, he puts his tail between his legs and returns home. And this is where he's required to relinquish Europe and Asia west of Tarsus. Again, you recognize that, Saul of Tarsus. So everything west of Tarsus. He relinquishes all of Europe. He relinquishes, so a lot of his kingdom goes away. A lot of his territory goes away to the Romans. And then eventually he is killed trying to plunder. It's called the Temple of Bel, and that's in Elymais. So he's trying to collect the money to pay these war reparations, and he's killed plundering a pagan temple. Isn't that interesting? Meanwhile, you see that in Daniel chapter 11, verse 19. When he, that's Antiochus, shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, so he's going home, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So that ends the Antiochus deal. But we have a guy named Seleucus Philopater, and this is Antiochus's son. He inherits the Syrian throne after his dad. Well, the situation is the same. There's not enough money to pay the Roman bill. And Rome, as you remember from chapter 2, rules with an iron fist. They're the iron legs, okay? And they're more vicious and all that than all the previous kingdoms in that particular prophecy. Well, his son tries to plunder the temple at Jerusalem. He didn't go back to the one at Bel, or the Temple of Bel. He tried to plunder the Temple at Jerusalem to help pay the reparations. He was poisoned, mysteriously, and died. And you see that in verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate, that's in Antiochus' estate, a raiser of taxes. There's Barack Obama in prophecy. In the glory, I shouldn't say that. That's his son, Philopater. The raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days, he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So it wasn't about a fight. It was all about him being poisoned. Well, now we change gears again. This is why chapter 11 is without a doubt the hardest chapter in the book of Daniel. Verses 21 to 45 have been said by historians, and all I have to go on is historical accounts because I didn't live in 165 BC. I may be old, but not quite that old. Verses 21 to 45 have been said to have been fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so the subject material of these verses is going to be Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, no doubt about it. Antiochus Epiphanes is a historical figure and a type of the Antichrist of the last days. And for understanding's sake, if you're going to understand these events, you need to get this, that again, Daniel progressively reveals prophetic events as it has to do leading up to the prophesied time of the end. So between the time of the Babylonian captivity until the Messiah come and the tribulation and then the Messiah's kingdom, that is what Daniel deals with. And all the events, not in China, not in India, but rather as they affect Palestine and the Jews, the nation Israel. Only those events. Antiochus Epiphanes was an extremely cruel man and rose to power and did a lot of things. And there's no doubt about that. History records him with living color, and you can get that from a number of different sources, all of them profane. The book of Maccabees also talks about these things, but again, that's nothing more than profane history. It's not inspired Bible. So just because it's called the book of Maccabees, don't take that as Bible. But meanwhile, again, I wasn't there. We have to rely to some extent on Herodotus, Josephus, the writings of the Maccabees, who were in fact real people who really existed and who did tremendous things in their time. So we have to rely on these accounts in order to put two and two together. Turn back to Daniel chapter 8 for a moment and look starting in verse 8. And I want you to, again, understand this business of the progressive revelation and how that works. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 8, "Wherefore the he-goat waxed very great." That's, of course, Greece in that empire. "And when he was strong, the great horn," that's Alexander, "was broken. And then four notable ones came up." That's the four generals. "And out of one of them came a fourth, a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. The place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." This account of the little horn here, by the way, in Daniel chapter 8, refers directly to the Antichrist. The horn, and that out of the line of kingdoms from Babylon to Rome. You see the context in verse 19, Daniel chapter 8. You see those things were appointed at the end time. So that deals with the Antichrist at the end time. But what you're going to see is that Israel, through prophecy and through these events, is given not only Scripture, which is prophetic, they're not only given fulfillment, which is a type to look at, they're also given, in Antiochus Epiphanes, rather a type of who to look out for. And the if you're going to look for a Hitler, it would have been nice to have been around when Hitler lived, or known what the attributes of Hitler were. For instance, if you're worried about someone stealing power and raising a nation to kill off Jews and become the chosen people and all the things that Hitler did, you study history, and as soon as someone else starts doing those things, you have an idea what's going on. God gives Israel a roadmap into the tribulation time. He gives them every advantage in the world. The Lord spells it out for them in Matthew chapter 24, other places in the Gospels. It's spelled out for Israel. Here, again, is a type of the Antichrist of the book of Revelation yet to come as we look at Antiochus Epiphanes. Some things in the chapter 11 were, in fact, fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. There's no denying it. But not all things were fulfilled. So let's go through and see what we have. We have a historical record concerning Antiochus Epiphanes. And we find that Epiphanes seized control of the throne through trickery and was not an heir to the throne. By the way, I'm only hitting the highlights of history. If you're interested, there are volumes. There's voluminous amounts of material. There's so much, it's hard to grasp. you could spend a lot of time studying just this issue because there is tremendous amounts of material. So I'm trying to pare it down to the basic facts to fit the prophecies. And so we'll do that. So he got the throne through trickery, was not an heir. Verse 21 in Daniel chapter 11, let's go back there. And in his estate, that would be the estate of the previous king of Syria. So you see the Assyrian, of which the Antichrist is going to be. He's called the Assyrian in the Bible numerous times. In his estate shall stand up a vile person, of whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Well, you could apply that to the coming Antichrist too, because of the peace agreement, but meanwhile, we're going to apply it to Antiochus at this time. Epiphanes deposed the Jewish priest, who was Onias the Third, and you see that in verse 22, with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Epiphanes did, in fact, attack the Holy Land, Palestine, and the Jews, and Epiphanes marched through Palestine to Egypt with what was reported falsely as being a small force. He wanted to fool the Egyptians. So he sent people to report, oh, it's just a small contingent of people. And so the Egyptians weren't overly concerned. Well, it turned out that it was a deception. And actually, it was a large army. Well, meanwhile, Epiphanes makes an agreement with Rome to acknowledge him as the legitimate king of Syria. That's important. You know, just as people today want to be legitimate in their rule, that's the issue in Georgia, is it not? As concerning the Russians, not the state of Georgia, but the country of Georgia. Russia does not want to recognize the president of Georgia. So you have to have a legitimate government, and that's exactly what he did. He made an agreement with the Romans. And you see that in verse 23. After the league made with him shall he work deceitfully. So the league was with the Romans. For he shall come up, that's Epiphanes, and shall become strong with a small people. Epiphanes then conquered into, you see the accuracy of the prophecy, the small people, but then Epiphanes conquered into Egypt as far as Memphis. So he went into Egypt, and that against Ptolemy Philometor. So there's lots of Ptolemies, and we're finding another one. Meanwhile, verse 24 says, he, that's Epiphanes, once again shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. So under the guise of just, you know, coming to pay a visit, he enters in, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's father. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. Well, he did. He divided up the riches amongst the commanders, and he was kind of a socialist in that way. He didn't keep it all for himself. That tends to get loyalty among the ranks, does it not? The next Egyptian Ptolemy, which his name is Physcon, and that is Philometor's brother. Because of this attack, Philometor is knocked off the throne. His brother takes the throne. And he, that would be the brother, the Egyptian brother, raises a large army, but is defeated by traitors within his own ranks. Epiphanes' army was actually large, and not small as it was reported by the traitors. And that you see that again in verse 25. And he, that would be Epiphanes, shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, that would be Physcon, with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. So two great armies. But he shall not stand. The Egyptian king shall lose, for they shall forecast devices against him. He had traitors in his midst. And so that did him in. It was an inside job, someone close to Ptolemy Philometor, and they had betrayed the Ptolemies. And then verse 26 says, yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. So it was probably some of the commanders of the army. they didn't want to fight this Syrian force coming down and die, probably. So we find out that his army shall overflow and many shall fall down slain. Well, as it turns out, there's more to the story, and there's suspicion and intrigue and spy versus spy type of things going on, because the two brothers of Egypt, Philometor and Physcon, they're both suspicious of each other. They don't trust each other, but they do agree on one thing. They don't like Antiochus Epiphanes. So they agree to unite in their reign against Epiphanes. And in verse 27, both of these kings, that would be the two Egyptian brothers, both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. In other words, they sat down and had a chit-chat over dinner. And they, you know, oh, yeah, I really, you know, I trust you, and yeah, we need to get together and all that. And the whole time, they're suspicious of each other. But meanwhile, there's more going on, because there's a false report that Epiphanes died in Egypt. And the Jews are so happy about it, they decide to revolt against the Syrian forces that are there. And so Epiphanes, he returns and attacks Jerusalem, killing 40,000 Jews. He plunders the temple and then returns to Antioch, Syria. So he did some devastation, and you see that in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 11. Then shall he, Antiochus Epiphanes, return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, that would be the Jews, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Well, as it so happens, in about the year 168 BC, Epiphanes marches again towards Egypt, because these two Egyptian brothers had joined forces. And that was set up, and it was holding as a reign. And Epiphanes didn't like that. He got tricked into leaving them alone, and so he was about ready to go down there and whoop them up and teach them a lesson. But as it turns out, the Egyptians had called, they had hit the bat phone and called Rome, and the Romans had agreed to help them. And so when Epiphanes and his army was marching south through Palestine and in toward Egypt, they were about 4 miles from the city of Alexandria in Egypt when they were met by a Roman. And his name was Populus Laenas. And Laenas had a message. He had a note that was written by the Roman Senate, addressed to Antiochus Epiphanes. And as is reported, and you can take this with a grain of salt, Laenas, the Roman general, took a stick and drew a circle around Epiphanes in the sand. Sort of a, I'm drawing a line in the sand kind of thing. And said these words, before you step out of that circle, give such an answer as I may report to the Senate. Because the note said, leave, and leave the Egyptian people as they are, or else trouble will be a brewing with us too. And so Epiphanes, he thought better, and so he turns around and leaves Egypt, because he doesn't want to take on Egypt and the Romans. Well, Epiphanes, being the kind of guy he was a little irate at the whole situation. He had to take out his anger on somebody. Just so happens on the way home, guess who was there? Jews. You're exactly right. He returns to Palestine, takes out all his anger on the Jewish people. Verse 29 and 30. At the time appointed, he, that's Epiphanes, shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. Now, notice the words, the former or the latter. The former being where, in fact, he was victorious against Egypt. The latter, we don't know. For the ships of Chittim, now those are the Roman ships, shall come against him. And that's where he was met 4 miles from Alexandria by the Roman Roman general, shall come against him, wherefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant, those of the Jewish people. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Huh. Jews that weren't keeping the law. Jews that weren't keeping the covenant. Who could imagine? And they kind of said, well, if Epiphanes is coming, we're going to gang up with him. We're going to be on the winning side of this whole battle. Now you get into some of the information from the book of Maccabees. Again, I'm not going to tell you it's wrong, but I'm not going to tell you that it's word for word right either. So you take it for what it is. The city of Jerusalem, according to Maccabees, was garrisoned by Syrians. The temple altar was covered over with the altar of an idol. So they built an altar over top of the altar that was in there, and that idol altar. And a swine, a pig, was sacrificed on that idolatrous offer inside the temple of Jerusalem. And you see then in verse 31, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. That's the Jerusalem sanctuary. And shall take away the daily sacrifice, that by the covering of the altar, with the idolatrous offer, altar, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, that the sacrifice of the swine. Well, those things reportedly took place. Again, I wasn't there. Here's what I'd have to say about that, though. God's prophecies were extremely detailed, and according to profane history, which generally has disregarded the Bible for the most part, are quite accurate, extremely accurate. And again, I would tell you this, that these prophecies of chapter 11 are put in place for these reasons. First of all, progressive revelation, to fill in that time of the blank. Because the previous prophecies had gone from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, to Greece, to Rome. And then we have from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, to Greece, and four generals, and then every time it fills in some more of the blanks. This one fills in almost all the blanks. Almost all the blanks. And this takes us up to about 165 years before 165 years B.C. So you're getting into the time of Christ. You're getting at least close. As far away as we are from the Civil War, that's how far this is away from the birth of the Lord. So there are some years left, are there not? There's 165, depending on who you believe, or 160 to 165 years remaining between the time that these events occurred and the birth of the Lord. The remaining, and that time didn't just happen in a vacuum. Again, things happen during those times. As a matter of fact, the book of Maccabees, reportedly anyway, was written by people called the Maccabees. They were Jews. They were extremely zealous. I mean, they were heroes of the Jews. If I can, you know, if you can pick out a group of people that were heroes at this particular time, it was them, the Maccabees. And you can read about them on your own time. But meanwhile, you have this business of those who forsake the Holy Covenant, Jews who succumb to the worship of idols, who sign up with the invaders. Others of the Jews knew God and fought against the invaders. And in 165 B.C., Judas of the Maccabees retook the temple and restored the daily sacrifice that had been cut off by Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 and 33 talk about that. And such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. So in other words, the Jews that are going to be idolatrous and turn away from God, they're going to sign on with Antiochus and his kinfolk and his the people that come after him. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. There were exploits that went on. And again, Judas of the Maccabees would be one of those exploits. And there was numerous times during that period of time where really heroic events went on. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. So the Jews are still in captivity during this whole time. And then in the years preceding the cross, we see that there are faithful people. Some, as the next verse says, hoping with a little help. I would tell you that at this time, of course, we know that the Comforter had not come. The Holy Spirit had not indwelt those of Israel. But you see throughout the Bible, Samson being one of the Old Testament examples, filled with the Holy Spirit. But then the Holy Spirit leaves him, then comes back, then goes. And you see that prior to the Lord's death and prior to the day of Pentecost, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for the nation Israel. But the time of redemption of Israel is yet future. And so what you're dealing with is this time leading up to the cross. You're not yet to the cross in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel 11:34, and when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. I can think of Herod, for instance. I can think of the Pharisees. I can think of, you know, all these Jewish people who were in cahoots with the Romans because they didn't want to get killed. They would have rather signed up with the Romans and done their bidding than get killed. Verse 35, some of them of understanding shall fall. So there are the people of God. Some of them of understanding shall fall and try them, and to purge and to make them white. Of course, that's a reference to the redemption of Israel. You find that out there in the book of Revelation, that they're clothed in white linen, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. The time of the end, as of verse 35, is as of yet for a time appointed. So we're not into that end time in verse 35. Where we are is those people doing exploits, fighting against the Romans, fighting against the Syrians and the invaders and those who had taken over, and leading up to the birth of the Lord and all the way into the cross. Let me give you a few examples, and that's how we'll end up this evening. Turn to the book of Luke. I'm going to give you three examples right out of the book of Luke in chapter 1. We want to see those people that are hoping with a little help, those people that the Holy Spirit does something for, and yet it's not your Pentecostal indwelling where they start speaking in tongues, but rather they get information from God. Look at Luke 1:67-69. And his father Zacharias, that's John the Baptist's father, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. That means he wasn't filled with the Holy Ghost before. The Holy Ghost came down, zapped Zacharias, and taught him some things. And Zacharias starts speaking. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He's prophesying about the Lord. Turn the page over to chapter 2. Starting in verse 25, you find a man named Simeon. While Luke, in Acts chapter 15, I believe that's where it's at, they mention Simeon, and Simeon hath prophesied, and this is the Simeon that they're talking about in Acts chapter 15. Luke chapter 2, verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout." So he was one of these men of God, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the Messiah to show up. He understands the prophecies, and he's awaiting. And this is so interesting. So amazing, because this guy had a grasp on what was going on. When Daniel says 69 weeks until the Messiah is cut off, he understood what the prophecies were. He was able to see the roadmap. And he says, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. So here's another instance of the Holy Ghost. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So, wow, I'm going to live to see the Messiah. And it came by the Spirit. He came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, that's Mary and Joseph, brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law. Then took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled. That would be his father and his mother in all the modern versions, by the way. But we know that Joseph wasn't his father. But Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for a fall and rising again in many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through mine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. He knew. Here's a man of God, hoping with a little help by the Holy Spirit, shown that this was the Messiah. Look in the next verse. Luke chapter 2, verse 36, you find a lady named Anna. And she was a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. That's a long time. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. So, think about this. She was a great age. She'd lived with a husband 7 years. She was married. Her husband died after 7 years of marriage. That's when she lost her virginity. And she had been a widow for 84 years. 84 years. So 84 plus 7, what's that? 91. And then whatever age she got married. This lady's over 100 years old. Great age. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And she, coming in the instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She recognized the infant Jesus when he was brought to the temple. Then in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, this is going to be my last example. Here comes John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked made to be straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. These are examples of those who were hoping a little bit by the Spirit of God, given enough information to give other people and help other people and instruct other people as to the appearance and the appearing of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us up then to the time of the cross and after. The rest of the book of Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, and through chapter 12 deal with things that have not yet come to happen, have not yet come to pass. Again, switches gears, and we'll move into what is our future. So I'm going to put that off for next time, and that's when we'll deal with that and wrap up then the book of Daniel.